Don't slam the door, and I know I'm getting tired of sweeping Cheerios off the floor. There's peanut butter on the kitchen curtains I just made, and fingerprinted windows in every room where they have played. Sometimes it feels like changing diapers is all I'm living for. But Lord, when I'm before you, I know there's ever so much more. Please help me to remember these words that you have said, that I may see my children through your eyes. Whatever you do unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. A cup of cold water, a kiss on the knee, whatever you do, you've done it unto me. There are toys everywhere I look. There's laundry in the hall. There are school books in the kitchen, colored pictures on the wall. Sometimes I grow to envy those whose house is always clean, who have time to do the projects of which I can only dream. It may seem like motherhood is a never-ending chore, but Lord, when I'm before you, I know there's ever so much more. Help me to see that everything I do can be a way to offer my services to you. Whatever you do unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. A cup of cold water, a kiss on the knee, whatever you do, you've done it unto me. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Like little children is what he wants us to be. There's so much that we can learn, dear Lord, when we see our children through your eyes. Whatever you do unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. A cup of cold water, a kiss on the knee, whatever you do unto one of these, you've done it unto me. Whatever you do, you have done it unto me.
Amen. Thank you, Miss Priscilla. Take your Bible, if you would, please, and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1 tonight, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 1. We've been laboring away in a series on the life of David, and we're up to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Did I say 2 Samuel 1 a minute ago?
Yes.
Go to where I meant, not to where I said. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. A little dyslexic thing going on there. 2 Samuel 7. verse 1. Follow along with me silently, if we would, as I read. It says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, "And it came to pass when the king," that is David, "sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David my servant, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even unto this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel." If you're familiar with the context, you know that David, as we've read tonight, desires to build a tabernacle, a place for the ark of God to dwell in. And he consults Nathan, and Nathan tells him, sure, go ahead, that'd be a great idea. We'll deal with that next week. But God comes back then in the middle of the night and tells Nathan, hey, you're wrong. I don't want him to do that. And thankfully, Nathan had enough courage and enough humility to go back to David and tell him, hey, I was wrong about what I told you. Here's what God says. And he goes on and explains all of that, and God talks about how he blesses him, gives him the Davidic covenant in the latter part of chapter 7, which is terribly important for us, and we'll talk about that next week. But we're going to focus primarily tonight just on the first couple of verses. I want you to think with me on this subject tonight, and that is this: the danger in the times of life when things aren't terrible. And we'll see if we can't make some sense of that. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help in what we're going to do tonight. Brother Caudill, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
We pray all these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always, in reverence to God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 7. All right, if you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right, that ought to sound good because you all have had the whole afternoon to rest. All right, there's no choir, no ABCs, no discipleship classes, no mission class, none of that stuff we do on this day of rest all afternoon. And so you should be pretty rested up and ready to go. Well, in our text, David has come to a great place in his life, as you can kind of tell from verse 1. This is actually one of the high points of David's life and will be one of the highest places in the life of David, or one of the highest points in the life of David. This will be a time in David's life that he will enjoy probably as much, if not more so, than any other place in his life. He's been king over the combined nation of Israel for about 6 to 7 years now in chapter 7. He's been the king over Judah now for about 14 to 15 years, and so he's got some experience now as king. Saul's family is all gone. They're the only people who had any legitimate claim to the throne, so they're all gone. His throne's now secure. There's no one left to challenge him for that. He's secured his place, the place for his capital, as we saw the other week when he captured the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. He captured that, and which a lot of people thought it was impossible to do, but David showed him, and he captured the city, so he now has a capital. His army is under control and under the leadership of some very dependable men whom he will come to appreciate. The Philistines, which caused Israel so much trouble under Saul, has been checked. And there's virtually no enemies now for the kingdom of David, at least not for a while. And so he's experiencing great peace on that. The Bible makes note of that at the end of verse 1 when it says that God gave David rest from all of his enemies. He's gained the respect and the recognition of neighboring kings. We saw the other day where the neighboring kings now are beginning to come to David. He's gained their respect. He's gained their fear. He's come to the point where they're fearful of even challenging him. And so that leads to great... Listen, when everybody's afraid of you, that leads to peace. Amen. So he was pretty confident in that sense. And though he faltered a little bit because he tried to do it the wrong way when he first tried to bring the ark up, he's now accomplished that. The ark is now in Jerusalem, and And so he's got the blessings that come with that, and he's got it set up in his new capital. That sparked, I guess we could call it sort of a revival, that it sparked certainly some spiritual hope among the people when the ark was returned after all those years. He's built himself a palace, as we see in verse 1, and a fairly ornate or elaborate one for the day. And best of all, the people are happy. When you're the king, it's good if the people are happy. And we saw last week in chapter 6, certainly, the joy of the people and the happiness of the people at the coming of the ark and the blessing of God upon the kingdom. And they're rejoicing and excited. They all went home happy, and everything is wonderful. And so he's happy about all those things. And again, God has just given him all this rest everywhere. And so when you scan over all the life of David, from beginning to end, it would be hard to find a period in David's life that's better than this one, that's happier than this moment in his life. Now, he's still got some trouble at home. Amen. He will have his entire life. He's got some issues there to deal with. But if you had to look at all of David's life, this certainly is one of the most joyous points or the most joyous periods in his life. And the greatness of this period, and you need to understand the calmness of this period to understand our point tonight. But the greatness of this period is reflected in the Psalms that he wrote during this time. It's hard to understand the life of David if you don't understand the Psalms that he wrote. Look with me, if you will, over to Psalm 18. And you can kind of see the peace in the mind of David and the life of David and his life altogether in the Psalms that he wrote. In Psalm 18, look there in verse 1, Psalm 18, verse 1. If you notice in the superscription above the psalm, this was written at the time when he had peace from all of his enemies, where we're at in his life. He writes in verse 1, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. That was Saul as he was chasing him in an effort to destroy him. He says in verse 6, but in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even unto his ears. And we're not going to read all of the 18th Psalm, but if you read on through the rest of the Psalm, it talks about the joy that he has in the Lord. And you certainly get the idea that as he sat there in the palace with the rest of all of his enemies and the joy of his life, he wrote these words in Psalm 18. Oh, how great the Lord is and how amazing he is, that there was so much against me, but I've been victorious now, and there's peace where there was once chaos and drama and all the things that were taking place in his life. Now, it's important tonight for our point to notice that this period in David's life, or this phase of David's life, was a period or a time of great victory. It was a time of great success. And more than anything, we're going to use the word prosperity. It was a time of great prosperity in the life of David. And I'm going to define exactly what I mean by that here in a little bit. But it was a time of great prosperity in his life. And we've been with David through a lot of events in his life so far. We've been in the life of David. I didn't jot down what message this is, 49, I don't know, whatever it is. We've been here forever. And so whatever message it is, we've been with David through a lot of circumstances in his life, a lot of events in his life. We've seen him in just about every imaginable circumstance of life up to this point. We've seen him in trial. We've seen him in persecution. We've seen him in fear and danger of his life, in great needs, in time of loneliness. But this is really the first time or the first opportunity that we have to see how David is going to respond to prosperity. We've seen how he responds to war. Now we're going to see how he responds to peace. Somebody a lot smarter than I am wrote this. It requires a great constitution to withstand the continual and repeated attacks of prosperity. That's a good thought, isn't it? And so we're going to see now, David's withstood the attacks of the Philistines and of Saul and of his family and of his military. Now we're going to get to see how he withstands the consistent or repeated attacks of prosperity in his life. Now, I don't need to say this, I don't guess, or dwell on it very long, because we know this tonight, that on a national level, as we see our country and as we look at our country, times of prosperity can certainly be hard on a nation. And I think we would all agree tonight that prosperity has been hard on America. It's been hard on our country. A guy by the name of James Reston died in 1995 at the age of 86. And he was a writer for the New York Times, of all things, for about 30 years. And the very last column that Reston wrote before he retired in 1989 was fear that he expressed for his country. And it was fear not because of racism or inequality or economic injustice and all the things that we're hearing today. It was not fear for any of those things. He said that he feared for our country because of prosperity. In the very last article, he wrote this. He says, in America, we have learned something about how to deal with adversity since the days of the Great Depression, but not much about how to deal with prosperity. And as a result of that, he says, we are in a very prosperous time, but we are not having a very good time. And that's certainly true of our country. We have no idea in our nation how to deal with prosperity. We are destroying our prosperity as a result of that. And so we know that prosperity can be hard on a nation. But I also know tonight, as many of you do from the scriptures and by way of observation and from personal experience, that it's not usually times of adversity that pose the greatest danger to our spiritual life. Personally, it is times of prosperity. It's times of victory and times of success, not adversity. Because we know tonight that the reality is that it's times of adversity that tend to draw us closer to the Lord, not further away. Adversity doesn't usually tend to push us away from God. It usually tends to draw us to Him. And when it comes to our fellowship with God, our service for God, doing the will of God in our lives, making good, solid decisions that please God and that keep us in His will, it's usually not adversity that threatens those, it's prosperity that threatens those. I would just say this tonight, that more people have gotten out of God's will in times of prosperity than they ever have in times of adversity. And because these things threaten us more than anything else. And again, adversity tends to draw us to the Lord, not push us away. There are people here tonight, if we were to take testimonies, there's people here tonight that would say, one of the reasons I got saved was because of a period or a series of adversity in my life. There were circumstances and problems and trials, and I just got fed up with the direction that my life was going and the words I use all the time, the chaos and the drama of this life. And because of those things, it drew me unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Bible says that no man can come unto Him except the Father draw him. And many times God uses adversity to draw us unto Himself. Sometimes adversity of our own making, but God uses it to draw us unto Him. And there are people here tonight who could stand up and say, I got saved because my life was such a mess, it caused me to turn unto Christ. And adversity drew us unto Him. Then after we get saved, adversity and trials tends to also drive us closer to the Lord and strengthen our walk with God and our fellowship with God, which in turn then puts us in the best place for seeking His will, for seeking His direction, for making solid decisions and choices. Are you following me? Even after we get saved, adversity tends to draw me close to Him as I seek His help in times of adversity. And in doing that, then it puts me in the best possible place to make decisions and choices and find direction from God and figure out what His will is for my life. Because we are usually never any closer to God than we are in times of adversity. That's why we tend many times. Now, I know some people blow it. I'm making a general statement. But generally speaking, we make some of our best decisions in relationship to God's will and direction and leadership in times of adversity. Now, I know that sounds counterintuitive because we sometimes think that people blow it in adversity. But I've been doing this for about 30 years now, and I'm telling you this. I've seen far more people blow it in times of prosperity than I ever have in times of adversity. Because adversity tends to draw us unto Him and keeps us in a place where we can make some of the best decisions. Look in Psalm 86, if you would. Going to make you turn over for just one short statement here, but it'll give you something to do, keep you awake. Psalm 86. The reason why it puts us in a place to make the best possible decisions and the greatest help in finding the direction and leadership from God is it says in Psalm 86 and verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon Thee, for Thou wilt answer me. And many of us here tonight could say, in the day of my trouble, I am quick to call unto Him. And thank God, He answers us. I'm thankful that He's attentive when we are in times of adversity. And we would say this tonight, that it is not prosperity that drives us to our knees. It is adversity. It is not prosperity that most often brings personal revival in our life. It is adversity that does that. It's not prosperity that makes our prayer life better, brings us into closer fellowship with God. It is adversity that does those things, not prosperity. And so we know that many times it's not adversity that is the greatest enemy. It is prosperity that does it to us. Now, repeatedly, we see this same truth in the scriptures, that it is times of prosperity that pose the greatest challenges to the saved life. Look in the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to do a little turn in here before we settle into our text. Jeremiah chapter 22. We see repeatedly in the scriptures this very truth, that it is prosperity that poses the greatest threat to our spiritual life. Jeremiah chapter 22, look if you would in verse 20. says this, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 20. If you haven't found it yet, just look like you have. Look at verse 20. Go up to Lebanon and cry, and lift up thy voice in Bashan, and cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. And I spake unto thee in thy prosperity. And thou saidest, what? I will not hear. Because it's most often in those times of prosperity that we have very little interest in hearing from the Lord and hearing about what God has for us and what direction God wants us to go. And so these times of prosperity are what cause us the problem. You know, it's not an accident that tonight that throughout the Psalms we read something similar to this. In my times of trouble, I cried out unto the Lord. At the same time, we rarely, if ever, hear, in the times of my prosperity, I cried out unto the Lord, and he answered me. We hardly ever read that. We do see something fairly similar to that, but again, not very often. Instead, as we said, prosperity drives us to the Lord, and so we read statements such as David, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard my voice in the times of prosperity. Now, obviously, look in Psalm 30. Let's look there quickly. Psalm 30. We're trying to establish our point here. Psalm 30. Instead of prosperity driving us to Christ, we read statements of resolve in relationship to prosperity. And it says in Psalm 30 and verse 6, again, David writing again, it says in verse 6, in my prosperity I said, I will draw nigh unto God. In prosperity, I am excited and I have no concerns in times of prosperity. Instead, he says in Psalm 30, verse 6, he says, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. That's a statement of resolve, is it not? You know, we don't read much about David saying, in my great adversity, I determined within my soul, I will not be moved. But David apparently felt it was prosperity that served the greatest danger. And so David says, I've determined within myself that when things are going well in my life and I've got great prosperity and things are going just wonderfully in my life and nothing is terrible going on in my life, I've determined that in those periods of my life, I will not move. And resolve, that statement of resolve, gives us an idea of David's thinking, doesn't it? David apparently thought that it was in this time that he was most concerned about moving or becoming something he shouldn't be. Let me insert this. This is true not only of people, but it's also true of churches. You know, when churches become prosperous, we are in the greatest danger. And so sometimes when God's blessing a church, we've got to determine we're not going to be moved from him. And so David was concerned about this. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would. Deuteronomy 6. And we'll see if we can't get this train out of the station here. Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, we read very little in the ways of warnings from God to not allow adversity to drive us from fellowship with him. Very rarely does God warn us in his word to not allow adversity to keep us from doing his will. But we certainly do concerning prosperity. I mean, if you know your Bible tonight, if you're a Bible reader, then you already know tonight what God's greatest fear for the nation of Israel was when they entered into the rest and to the peace and the prosperity of the land. Deuteronomy 6, it says in verse 10, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells dig, which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. This is a good deal. And he said, and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, wells and so forth. Then in verse 12, then beware lest thou, what? Forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name. And so, God was concerned, as we already know tonight, that when he brought the nation of Israel into the land of Egypt, and they reaped all the good of the land and all the prosperity of the land, that they might turn from him. Now, again, one more time. I admit tonight, it is absolutely true that there are times when some people fold under adversity. I realize that. There are times when that certainly happens. But I would submit to you tonight that that's the exception, not the rule. Most people prosper more under adversity than they do under prosperity. When it comes to spiritual things. I said it's the exception after all. Adversity tends to drive us closer to God, and in the end, oftentimes, even brings a measure of personal revival in our life because of the nearness it brings unto him. It's prosperity that often threatens our service. It's prosperity that often threatens our devotional life. It's prosperity that often threatens our Bible reading, our prayer time, doing the will of God, and making decisions that keeps us in the will of God. It's prosperity that does that. Now, here, listen up. Please tune in. When I use the word prosperity, here's what we have to understand. I'm not using it in the same sense that the world uses it. Because we know tonight that prosperity, and probably the things that come to your mind when I use that word, is material things and material blessings and finances. And it's enjoyable to be materially prosperous. And when we use the word, that's not how I'm using it. When I use prosperity and I say that it's the greatest threat to our spiritual walk, I'm using, of course, the way the Bible uses it. And we're familiar tonight, as I already said, with the concept of prosperity from the world's view, financial success and material blessings. And we know tonight that that kind of prosperity can ruin us. I sometimes take confidence in the fact and peace in the fact that God keeps me the way I am, lest he ruin me. Right. So the next time you're griping about all that you don't have, just think if you had it, you'd probably be ruined.
Right.
So we know that that kind of prosperity, let's put it this way, that type of prosperity is rarely good for us. And I think we can certainly prove that in the scriptures, can't we? How about that fellow that built his barns and tore them down so that he could build more, and God called him a fool as a result of that? Or that rich young ruler who couldn't get saved or never got saved because he had much of this world's goods. He was very prosperous. We could talk about the material prosperity of Hezekiah, which drove him to make one of the biggest mistakes in his entire life. And God warned Old Testament Israel over and over that material prosperity would lead them into idolatry. And so we know that type of prosperity can be bad for us. Amen? So it's a blessing that you're poor. But be that as it may, the real biblical idea of prosperity has virtually nothing to do with possessions. Has virtually little to do with material things or money or finances. People might be surprised to learn that prosperity, the word prosperity as we use in our Bible, by definition, isn't connected to material things at all, or finances at all, or stuff at all. The word prosperity or prosper, as we find in the scriptures, simply means this. Now listen, it simply means to experience good. Would you agree with me tonight that that really is the truest definition of to prosper?
Right, yeah.
Doesn't matter how much money you've got or stuff you've got if you're not doing well, if you're not doing good.
Right.
Come on, amen that.
Amen.
It doesn't matter how much you have or don't have if things are not good in your life. Yeah. What good does it have $1 million if you can't look at your life and go, it's good. My life is just good. That's all there is to it. That's the real definition of the word prosperity. Look over in Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Let me give you just a couple of verses in case you don't believe me. It's all good. Whatever that means. Again, we might be surprised to find out that it's really not even connected to money. It's connected to the idea of good. It's also connected to the idea of peace. You know, to have peace in your life is worth a lot. And just for things to be good, it's worth a lot. And Psalm 122, look what it says in verse 6. Psalm 122, verse 6. It says, pray for the peace of Israel. Now notice what it's connected to. They shall prosper that love thee. Do you really think that verse means you're going to make a lot of money if you love God? Notice how it's connected to peace. Pray for the peace of Israel. Why? Because if you love the Lord, you'll prosper. You'll experience peace. You'll experience that which is good in your life. He says in verse 7, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say peace within thee. And he connects this idea or this concept of peace and prosperity. He does it in the first psalm when he talks about being like a tree planted by rivers of water who prospers in all that he does. He's not talking about wealth. If he is, I've missed the boat somewhere. I've never been right with God my entire life. He's not talking about material prosperity. He's talking about peace and goodness. Come on, it's simple tonight. He says, if you'll live obedient to God's word and if you'll stay in the will of God and do the will of God in your life, it'll be good. You know, the world uses that phrase, all good. It's all good. It's not all good with them. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but it's not all good with them. But it can be all good with us. When we're obedient to God's word and we're in his will and doing what God wants us to do, that is the true definition of biblical prosperity, to just be able to say, man, my life is just good. Amen. Right now, my wife and I, we are in a good place. My family, we're in a good place, and things are just good in my life. Can I tell you tonight that it doesn't matter what you have or don't have, or how sorry you feel for yourself about all the stuff that you don't have, if you can say that, you are genuinely prosperous. You may not be prosperous by the world's definition, but who cares? We can be prosperous by God's definition. It just means good. The same words used of God's word in Isaiah 55, where it says, you know, it will prosper whereunto I send it, means it will do good everywhere it goes, everywhere it's preached. That's why you see some churches that are so fouled up, and you think, well, how could God be blessing? He's blessing His word. Because His word's taught, His word produces good. Proverbs 28:13 is a verse that many of us know. Bible says, if you cover your sin, you shall not prosper. Yep. The only way to prosper is to confess our sin, dig that ugly thing up and deal with it. He says, and then it'll be good. Amen. Things will be good if we just do that. Obedience to God's word brings a promise of prosperity, not of material things, but of peace and goodness in our life. Look over in Deuteronomy 29. Isn't it amazing how backwards we get this?
Yes.
We think that if we do God's will, well, it's just going to be terrible. We're not going to be happy. We're not going to have any joy. God wants us to do this, and God wants us to be involved in that. And I mean, I don't want to mess things up. I mean, it's just going to be terrible because of all that God... You mean I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And we get this idea that somehow doing the Word of God, being obedient to the Word of God, brings miserable misery, and we're missing on something.
That's right.
Or the exact opposite is true. If we'll be obedient, God will prosper us and we will do good. Probably not proper English, but we'll do good. Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. This is deep. You'll want to read it a couple times so that you can absorb it. Verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, and ye shall prosper in all that ye do. Isn't that deep? Obey the word of God, and you will do good.
Amen.
In every aspect of your life, it will just be good. Does that mean there'll never be any trials? Certainly not. But it means that when it's all over, you'll be able to say, even that, in retrospect, was good. Even that, looking back, was good. Now, here's the one other thing, and I'll make my main point. You say, wasn't that your main point? No. We're sneaking up on a main point. It takes me a while to sneak up on a main point. This prosperity is not something that just happens to us. It's a prosperity that we're involved in. We're involved in it because it is God's blessing on our decision to be obedient. So we do have a part in it. And Psalm 1, I mentioned it a minute ago, but let's turn there. Psalm 1. Some of these kids might be able to quote it. Most of these old folks couldn't, but some of the kids probably could. Psalm 1. Prosperity is not something that just happens to us. I've had church people say, we're just so unlucky. People are so, it's just so bad. You don't understand because your life is so good. Well, it's not good by accident. You know, it's just not, it isn't just good because we got saved. It's good to be saved, but it's, and it makes your eternity better, but it just doesn't make your life better. Prosperity is something that takes our involvement in. Prosperity is not something that just happens. It's the result, please tune in, it's the result of our own diligent focus on the Word of God and obedience to its truths. That's the reason the Psalm 1 says this, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Is this not prosperity? In verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of waters that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whithersoever he goeth, he shall what? It will be good, because he has chosen to focus on the word of God. Now listen up. And he has chosen to put obedience to the word of God above all other things in his life, because he understands by faith that if I will obey, it will be good. I know it may not be what I want to do on the surface. I know this thing may not be what I want to do. I know God's will may take me in a direction I don't want to go. But I understand by faith that if I will just do it and obey, it will be good in my life. It will be good. I know I'll be like a tree, bless God, planted by the rivers of water. And I'll prosper if I just obey God. Do you believe that tonight? That if we obey God's word, it will be good in your family. It'll be good for your marriage. It'll be good for your relationship with people. It'll make my preaching better. It'll make church more enjoyable. It'll just be good. A lot of God's people could use a good dose of good. Because they don't look like things are good. This prosperity is the result of our response to the Word of God when we respond in obedience to it. Now this is exactly, we finally have turned to the corner, this is exactly where David is in chapter 7 and verse 1. He's been obedient to God, God's got him on the throne, it's been a tough road, but he's stayed true to the Lord, he's made some mistakes along the way, but overall he's been obedient to God, he's a man after God's own heart, and God, he is now, listen, after all the struggle, after all the problems, after all, it's been a growing process. Come on, amen. To get him here. He started out as a teenager. Now he's in his 30s. It's been a growing process to get here, but he's finally got it all straightened out pretty much. And now he's in a place, finally, where God can prosper him. And after all that struggle, and after all that trial, and after all that chaos, now David can sit back and say, whew, it's finally good. It's good. He didn't just show up here. God's grown him to this point. God's taught him the importance of obedience. And he's learned to obey. And now he's in a place where God can prosper him and God can bless him. Now it mentions David's house in verse 7, but that's obviously not the focus of his prosperity. The focus of prosperity is at the end of the verse, rest round about from all his enemies. That's peace. Everything is good. The word rest in the text, again, I won't bore you with a bunch of Greek words, but the word rest means to settle down into a sense of rest. My wife will tell you, when I go home on Sunday nights, I'm beat. Don't feel sorry for me because I enjoy what I do. If I go home Sunday night, I'm beat. I have this recliner that's mine. When our granddaughter was here last week, she says, how come Grandma always sits over and you sit over there? I said, because that's mine. My wife said, ask him who else sits there. She goes, who else sits there? Nobody. Man's got to stake out his territory. That's mine. When I go home on Sunday night, I sit down on that thing. And when I sit down on it, I just go, oh, it is good. And I just settle down into it. That's exactly what the word rest here only means, only in life. It's to be able to see in your life just to settle down into the goodness of God and how God's blessing you, and to be able to say it's just good to be saved and it's good to be a child of God and it's just so good to be married to the woman I'm married to or the husband I'm married to. It's just so good to have the kids we have. It's just so good where we are and what God's got us doing in our church, and it's just so good in all those areas. The trouble is we think that that's just going to happen, but it happens in response to obedience. That's right. Or an obedient response, I should say, to the Word of God. And this is where David is. What a contrast from where David was. He's been running from Saul. He's been pursued by his enemy. His life's been full of chaos and drama. And now finally in chapter 7, it's like sitting in his big recliner of a throne. He sits down and says, this is good. Things are finally good. He's done right by God. His heart is after God. And it has been he's been directing his choices. And God has blessed him. And now God has prospered him. Now this all means this, that the real threat to our walk with God and our service for God and to remain in the will of God comes when our lives are characterized by peace. Not financial stuff. Here's what's so amazing about this. This is going to sound odd, but it's when we've grown a little that we find ourselves in the most dangerous place. When we begin to experience some of this peace. We've been doing right for a while. And as a result, we're settling down into a life that God blesses when things are good. C.S. Lewis wrote this, prosperity is always good campaigning weather for the devil. It is in prosperity that Solomon married strange women. It is in prosperity that godly Hezekiah sinned. 2 Chronicles 32 says this of Hezekiah, but Hezekiah rendered not again, listen, according to the benefit done unto him. For his heart was lifted up, therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Of Uzziah, of all people, it says this in 2 Chronicles 26, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against God and went to the temple of the Lord and burned incense unto idols. It was when Rehoboam was at the height of his short career that he made some of his biggest mistakes. And the Bible's full of examples of men. Now listen, when they came to the point in their life, Brother Hubbard, where things were just good, that they blew it. My word is upend. When it got to the point where everything was good, they upended it all. You know what upend is, don't you? They just turned it all upside down when they came to that place in their life. Prosperity serves just as big a danger to us as it did to them. First, here's what I have observed. There's a great danger from prosperity to a new convert. No, there's great danger of prosperity to a younger convert. Not young in physical age, but young in spiritual. A person hasn't been saved very long. There's great danger from prosperity for someone who hasn't been saved terribly, terribly long. Now please listen, see if this doesn't sound right to you. Many times, especially when you're not saved as a child, your life before you get saved is drama and chaos and problems and difficulty. Come on, many of us here tonight could say, my life before I got saved, not because of eternal things only, but it just wasn't good. Oh, sure, going to hell's not good. We understand that. But other aspects of my life, it just wasn't good. It's not that my wife and I hated each other, but I couldn't say, whew, this is good right here. This is good stuff. It's not that I didn't like my kids. It's just that I couldn't say, it is just so good. This is all just so amazingly good. And so when we first get saved, unless we were saved as kids maybe, we can't say that. And we're experiencing the consequences of sin in our life. We're not obeying God's word, you know, before you get saved. And so we're reaping a life and all the drama and chaos and trouble that sin brings into our life, into our job, into our career, into our parenting, into our finances. And so there's very little, if any, peace. But then you get saved. Oh, come on. Then you get saved. And for a while, you begin to focus. Hope, now listen, if you really got saved, here's what ought to happen. When you really get saved, then you should say to yourself, self, it's time to start focusing on the Word of God and being obedient to God's Word. I've tried the other life. Now it's time to try this life. And so I'm going to start obeying God's Word. I'm going to start living by God's Word. And I'm just going to see if God just doesn't make it good. And so we start doing that. Now, if you're like me, when my wife and I first got in church, it took us a little while to do that. We were digging stuff up and throwing it away and getting rid of stuff and sorting stuff out and trying to figure out which way was up. And I've told you before, every time we went to church, that guy preached on something else I had to deal with. I thought, my word, I've gotten rid of everything. What's left? And I would go to church sometimes and I'd think, I got it made today. There's no way he'll get me today. Need to preach on something? I think, great. Me and her have to go home and have a meeting. He did it again. And we're so focused on obeying God's word and getting things cleaned up and getting our life on track and getting it moving in the right direction and just obeying and doing God's stuff. Our life is pretty much, come on, my wife and I first got in church, our lives were pretty much consumed with that. We're just going, we're so excited just to go to church and hear preaching and just get involved and live for Him. And at that point in our life, we didn't care what we had to get rid of. I didn't go home and fuss about it. I'm making light of it, but I didn't go home and fuss about it. We just went and got rid of it. I've told you before, they said start doing this, and we said okay. If you'd asked me why we had to do it, I didn't have a clue. They just said do it, so we just did it. They said get rid of it. We didn't go around going, pff, pff, pff. Why do I got to get rid of that? We just got rid of it. Because I figured they knew more about it than we did, and we'd pretty much already blown it. And so I figured we might as well just obey and do it. And so we were so caught up in that, that it kept us close to the Lord. But then, after you've been saved for a while, your time is so taken up with that, and you get more and more of those areas under His control, and we get more and more of our life under obedience to God's Word, and God begins to bless. And as God begins to bless, come on, as the junk is flowing out and we're becoming more and more obedient to God's word, God begins to bless. And in one day, we wake up and we look around and we say what? It's good. I don't know when it got good, but it's good. It's good. Now you won't get me because it's good. Come on, it's true, isn't it? Come on, doesn't that characterize most of our lives, especially if you got saved late, a little later in life? You're so busy at first just trying to get your act together and get things squared away that it just keeps you close to God because, you know, you don't know what else to do. And you're not dumb enough. You're not dumb enough yet, or you're not smart enough, I should say, yet to think that you ought to have an opinion. And so you just start doing what God says, and it keeps you close to the Lord. And then one day you wake up and you think, this is good stuff, what God has done in our life. And you love your wife more than you did. You love your kids more than you did. You love God more than you did. And you just think to yourself, this is good. This is good. You come to a place like David, you begin to have real peace in your life. Or maybe you've been saved for a while and you finally got your act together. And you begin to have peace in your life. But now listen, sadly, and here's our point, sadly, it's often just as things are really beginning to come together, and we're really beginning to experience the peace of God's blessing, that many newer converts, many younger Christians, begin to make bad decisions and bad choices that upends everything they've worked to accomplish in their life. I've seen it over and over. Some others who are pastors, I'm sure, could say the same. Both the elders could probably say the same thing, pastor. I've seen it over and over that just about the time somebody gets saved and really begins to be blessed with peace in their life, they upend the entire thing by making some kind of goofy decision or some kind of goofy choice. And I say that in love. Goofy decisions and goofy choices or goofy friendships, or they make changes in their life and it begins to unravel everything, and it makes you want to pull your hair out because you want to say, do you not have any idea how you got to where you are? Do you not know what it is that's given you the peace in your life? And now why will you upend the entire thing? You see a guy get saved. He starts coming to church and he's doing good and he's getting peace in his life. And man, he's starting to say, and you can see it in their face. And they're giving testimonies about how good things are. And then he misses a Wednesday night. You think, well, what happened to him? So you go see him. Hey, man, missed you Wednesday night. I know, preacher. Hey, we're probably going to miss him on Wednesday night because I joined softball team. Right. Yeah. You want to go, what is the matter with you? Meet me out behind the garage. You need to do some counseling. A little wall-to-wall counseling. Come on, it's true, isn't it? It's funny, and I guess in the sense that it's so sad. And you think, man, what are you doing? Do you not have any concept of why things are good? Why would you now destroy it that you've worked so hard to get? Or they'll make some dumb career decision or some... they'll join something or get themselves involved in something. Or all of a sudden, they'll get hooked up with some friend. And you think to yourself, what are you doing? Why are you going back out on the wilderness, to use David, when you've got peace where you are? Come on, isn't this true? This was the concern for Israel. You know, when they got in the land, they'd been in the wilderness struggling to survive for 40 years. And God finally led them into the land of peace. And he warned them. He said, now that you have peace, don't forget how you got here. Right. Couldn't that be the words of God to Israel? Don't forget now that you're in here and you're finally... Come on, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and it wasn't fun. Come on, nobody was in the wilderness was going, this is good. But now they finally get into the land where it's good. And God says, now that it's good and you've grown over 40 years through the wilderness and I've given you my laws and you begin to obey them and now you're in here where you can be blessed, don't blow it. Don't forget how you got here. You know, one of the biggest problems we make in times of peace is we forget why we have peace. You don't have peace, friend, because you've grown to such a spiritual state. We have peace because we've been living obedience to God's word And God has been prospering us as we're responding in obedience. And we're doing the things that God would have us do. It's at this point, like I said, that so many people tend to forget what it is that's given them peace. Friend, why, you want to know why your marriage is better? Because God's blessed you and given you peace. Why would you blow it?
Amen.
You want to know why your kids suddenly are likable? Because God's been blessing you. And He's given you peace. You want to know why you want to go home to your wife now after work instead of the NCO club? Because God's given you peace. Don't turn around now and upend it. So oftentimes they suddenly make a decision to do something that upends all that God has been using in their life. Come on, you've seen it. You've seen it. And as a result, they end up right back in the drama they worked hard to get out of. And sadly, listen, sadly, many of them end right back out in the world where they came from. Because it all unravels. And the thought of starting all over again seems so big that they just end up right back out in the world again. Listen, and I'll move on to my last point. To not have ever have had peace is one thing. To have experienced it and then lose it is another. And this is why so few of God's people who blow it and lose their peace ever find their way back. So many people destroy peace once they finally have attained it. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? I've lost track of the guys I'd like to get in a headlock over the years. Not in love. And say, what are you doing, man? What are you doing? And then, prosperity is also a danger for all of us. Even those of us who have been saved for some time. Because sometimes we forget what it is that's given us our peace and how we got here. And peace tends to breed apathy. We know all this. Goodness tends to breed self-reliance. And most of all, no sense of great urgency or need for fellowship with God. Because peace usually never draws us near. Our nearness to God, our Bible reading, our prayer life, our desire to do nothing but the will of God all tends to taper off in direct response to peace and how much we're enjoying life. Our peace tends to make us overconfident. It tends to make us overly self-assured, overly optimistic in the evaluation of our spiritual growth and strength. And then in a time of peace, we make decisions or choices or do things that destroys everything we've worked for years to spiritually obtain. It's not just new converts that upend the peace that they've known. It's even those of us who have been saved for a while. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves tonight, but David certainly upends his peace in a few chapters when he climbs up on top of that house. Because he began to grow apathetic in his peace. Those of us who have been saved for a while, we tend to become spiritual geniuses in times of peace. Well, I feel, I should. We become so full of ourselves that we don't genuinely seek the will of God in our life. And we completely forget why it's so good. Do you get that tonight? When you forget why it's good, you'll blow it. It's only good for one reason. Not because you're such a spiritual giant that you're able with your great mental power to figure out all this stuff. It's because you're obeying God's word and you're staying in His will and God's blessing it. And so whether you've been saved a week or 20 years, don't blow it. Don't blow it. If you've been saved for some time and you finally got peace and experienced peace, don't upend everything by some decision that changes everything God's used in your life. When God's people do things, they tend to do them things that are. When people do things, they tend to do them when things are going so well, and never give much thought to why things are so good. I'm just going to read this to you just quickly, and we'll finish. And that is, we got to notice just four quick things about how David handled his peace in our text. And these are not, they don't take a lot of expounding. They're pretty simple things, but notice how David handled his peace. Because David's going to have peace for several years. He's going to upend his peace, but he does have peace for several years. And I want you to notice how he responds. The first thing that you notice about his peace in verse 1 is the analysis of his peace. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Simple point, and I've already said it. First thing David did was analyze his peace. How did I get here? Why do I have such peace? Why is things so good right now? Why is our marriage better than it's ever been? Why is there just peace in our home? And why is our finances being blessed? Why is it just good? God did it. The Lord did it. I obeyed, I followed His word, and He has blessed us. As I said, one of the main reasons he was able to maintain his peace for some time was that he analyzed and fully realized he had peace, how he got it and where he got it from, that he got it from God. Amen. This is what costs so many people their peace, when they lose sight of how they got where they are.
Amen.
Or what truly has worked together to bring it. You see people get saved and they'll join a church and they start to grow and they got peace, and after a while they become, next thing you know, they've completely forgotten where they came from and how they got where they are and how the peace that they got. David analyzed his peace. We need to analyze our peace tonight. Come on, if things are good tonight, don't say it if they aren't. Just act like you're saying, if you can say tonight things are good, say, man, it's good. It's absolutely good. Do you know tonight why it's good? Secondly, we see his heart in the midst of his peace in verse 2. His thoughts were Godward. And the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, things are good. Paraphrasing. It's not another version, it's paraphrase. See now, things are good. And doesn't, come on, it's not the gist of verse 2 this. Things are good. Nathan, what can I do for God?
Amen.
It's just not right that things are so good in my life and God's ark sitting out here under a tent. Isn't the thought there, or the point there? It's good. What can I do for God? That ought to be our response to goodness. Our response should not be, how can I better myself? How can I better my circumstance? What's best for me? What's best for my situation? It should be, what does God want me to do and how can I better serve Him? When things are good in our life, our focus should always be on obedience to His word and what is best for God and His service. Because our thoughts of goodness should not put us in a place where we feel confident in decisions. It should come bring us to a place where we say, I just want to do more for God and serve Him better. Because David realized where his goodness came from, and it drove his thoughts. He saw his peace not as an opportunity to better himself or his place, but to do more for the Lord. You can do more for God when it's good. Amen. When everything's good in your marriage, you can do more for God.
That's right.
It's better for your spirit when you come to church.
Yes.
And it was just good, and you got a great spirit of, man, things are just good. You can do so much more for Him. And his thought was, God did this in my life. It's because of Him. Things are good. Verse 2, David's first question was, get me a prophet. Find out what I can do for God. What more I can do for Him. Because it's not right. You understand what David's saying? It's not right that I experience all this goodness at His hand and think of myself. And then thirdly, I told you we wouldn't spend too long developing. Thirdly, notice his companion in peace. This is the first time we meet old Nathan. He's going to be around a while. He's going to become a big part of David's life. Something David won't appreciate a time or two. But he's going to become a great companion of David. And we'll talk next week about Nathan. Nathan kind of made a mistake here, but he straightened it out. But he's going to become a valuable companion in the life of David. It's going to be a great help to David in his life. Be careful. David was careful not to abandon godly friends and godly influences that helped him come to the place of peace in his life. David says, I know why I have peace because of God. I know who helped me get here. And now I just want to do more for God. We need to be careful not to abandon those. You know, all of us could say this tonight. And we know that God gets the glory. Say amen to that. But we also know that most of us did not get to the place of peace all by ourselves.
Right.
We got here because somebody cared enough about us to disciple us and teach us and preach to us and yell at us and tell us when we were being dumb. And that's how we got where we are. We ought to be quick to abandon that. David says, I want to hang around with Nathan. Listen, when things are good in your life because God's blessing, you'll want to hang around with people who are also experiencing the goodness of God.
That's right.
And say, I need to be around those kind of people. Church is not less important once you have peace. It's more important than it's ever been.
Right.
And godly friends are not less important. Godly counsel is not less important. It's even more important.
Amen.
And this will kind of dovetail in next week's message, so we'll not spend much time on it. But fourthly and lastly, Lastly, as in lastly. Lastly. No, for real, lastly. Lastly. Fourthly, we see his submission in his peace. One of the hardest things for us to hear is what? No.
Right.
I love no, don't you? Can I do this? No. Can I do that? No. Can I have that? No. I don't like no.
Right.
Other than if I say, were there any bills in the mail? No. That's a good no. But other than that, no is not a good thing. I don't like to hear no. It's good for us to hear it.
Right.
I'm kidding, but I don't like to hear it in my flesh. David's all pumped up. He's got peace, wanting to do more for God. Calls in Nathan. He says, I want to build God a temple. I want to do something for God. I want you to notice, I didn't hit this, but David doesn't want to do something little.
Right.
I want to build a temple. I want to do something big for God. And the long and the short of it is, we'll sort Nathan out next week, but the long and short of it is, God says, no. You're not going to do it. Your son will do it, but you're not going to do it. And you notice that, again, we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but you notice in verse 18, it says, and then went David in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house? Notice what he says, that you have brought me hitherto. Nathan, I want to build God a house. I'm going to do something big for God. And this is what I want to do. Nathan says, sounds good to me. Go to it. God wakes up Nathan in the middle of the night and says, no. Go tell him I said no. How'd you like to have been Nathan? I have to go back and say, that conversation we had yesterday. Thankfully, he was humble enough to say, I was wrong, David. God says no. And how does David respond? Falls down before his face in verse 18 and says, who am I that God has brought me to this place in my life? He's not let me do what I want to do. But so what? It's good. Just good. Just good in my life. Listen tonight. Goodness doesn't come by accident. It comes when we respond in obedience to God's word and we obey it. And as we obey it, God begins to sort the junk out of our life, which we should not fight against.
Right.
And as we clean it out, God begins to bless. And one day you wake up and say to yourself, I'm not sure how I got here, but it's good.
Yeah.
That's kind of how it happened to my wife and I. I just kind of dawned on me. The light came on one day and I said, this isn't bad. This is good stuff.
Yeah.
It's good stuff. And I'm thankful tonight, not because I'm some spiritual giant, but just because I guess in the grace of God he took care of me, that I never upended my goodness. Because it's the greatest danger. Prosperity is the greatest danger. We need to be careful in times of life when things aren't terrible. Because it's in those times that we are in the greatest danger of upending our prosperity. Because we forget why it's good and what has made it good. And how I got to where it's good. And who helped me get to where it's good.
Yeah.
Next thing you know, we go make some goofy choice.
Yeah.
Or do something silly. Or some silly behavior. Or adopt some friend that is not good.
Mm-hmm.
And we destroy it all. And then the sad part is when you sit back and watch somebody lose their goodness.
Right.
You think, how sad. They were just... How many times, if you've been around church for a long time or if you've pastored before, how many times have you thought to yourself, they were just starting to really get it? And now it's gone. Sadly, though, we can be saved for a long time and still do the same thing.
Right.
If you're a knight and you say, preacher, I'm saved, I know it, and I hear you, it's good. It's good. When was the last time you just knelt down an old-fashioned altar and just said, I just want to thank God that good. It's just good. You say, well, what in particular? Nothing in particular.
Right.
It's just good. Man, God's blessed our life. He's blessed our family and blessed our home. And we don't have a bunch of money, but it's just so good to be where we are and what God's doing in our life. I just want to praise God for the fact that it's good.
Yeah.
Wouldn't hurt us at all to kneel down on old-fashioned altar and do that, because I think maybe in doing that, we remind ourselves of why it's good
right.
and how we got to where we are. If we're here tonight and you haven't been saved very long and you're starting to get it together, and you say, well, I hear you. I know what you're talking about, because I was just thinking this week. It's just starting to really get good. I mean, I see what you're saying. Listen, friend, don't upend it. Come and kneel on a fashion altar and pray to God to give you wisdom that you never destroy that which has just made it so good in your life. It's sad enough when the devil gets us to ruin it, let alone when we ruin it ourselves. Just kneel on a fashion altar and say, God, it's good, and I want to keep that. Give me wisdom and direction. Help me make decisions that will maintain that. I don't want to just give it up for something in this world.
Amen.
Amen? Amen. Maybe you're not, last thing, you're not saved. You don't know Christ is your Savior. It don't get good till you get saved.
Amen.
Because if you don't get saved, it's going to get a lot worse. And I know this hasn't been a salvation message, and most of us, I'm sure, here tonight profess to be saved, but maybe you're not. And if you're not, we're going to give the invitation. You can step up from where you are, walk right down front, say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. We won't embarrass you. We won't make fun of you. We won't do anything to you. We'll just take in the scriptures aside privately, show you how the Word of God, how you know Christ is your Savior. And only then, friend, can it begin to be good.
Amen.
So if you're tonight and that's you, you can come. If you're tonight and say, preacher, I'm saved. Everything is good. And I'm doing my best not to mess it up. You ever feel like getting your saved life? I just don't want to mess it up. You just need to come tonight, maybe, in the old-fashioned order, and say, well, thank God for how good it is. And then lastly, maybe you're tonight and you say, preacher, I'm saved. And I'm right there. I haven't been saved real long. Just finally getting it together. I can identify we've cleaned out junk and getting stuff together, and God's been working on our heart, and it's just really getting out to where it's just so good. Why don't you come tonight and say, God, please help me protect that. Give me wisdom in making decisions and choices and friendships so I don't blow that in my life. Why don't you stand with me if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed.